We've been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7 this morning. And I took a detour for the past couple of Sundays, but it wasn't really a detour. It was a preparation for dealing with this particular chapter. First of all, right around the time of April 15th, we looked at the idea of, well, do we look at God as some kind of tax auditor and his word as some kind of rule book for which we search for loopholes and see how we can make his words work to our advantage? Or do we look at God and his word as we would as a father whom we want to please? And that makes a huge amount of difference as to how we guide our walk before him and the quality of our life and the joy and the peace that we have within ourselves and how we understand God's word. And I'm going to refer back to some of that stuff today. And then after that, we looked at marriage. We looked at God's plan for marriage and what some of what it was about and the marriage bond and that sort of thing. And I'm going to be referring back to that some today. And this morning, I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 7. First, I'd like to do an overview of what the whole chapter is about, and then I'd like to look at the first section where it talks about marriage, not being married, being married, and what we're supposed to do. And I'd like to look at it, at this passage, in terms of the target rather than all of the ins and outs. There are about, oh, I don't know, 6 to 12 different views on divorce and remarriage. I haven't done an official count. I don't know if there is an official count. But, I mean, variations about how, you know, this particular passage fits with that. And I think there's an answer. I think God has answers. But it's not always easy to discern. And it gets even more complicated when we look at it in terms of, well, if we're looking at this like we're looking at the tax code. Okay, is there a loophole in there for me? Is there something in there for me? You know, how can I make it fit my situation and all that kind of stuff? And we don't have time to do it in a sermon. I'll use up, you know, it'll take 4 or 5 sermons, probably be better than class, to look at all of those things. But what I want to do more than anything else is, what does God want us to do and be? Why is it that, and I don't have the accurate figures now, but I know years ago, the statistics for divorce among Christians were the same as among everybody else in the world. Why is that? Do you think that's what God wants? What's going on? I want to look at it from that perspective. We want to look at what God wants. We want to look at serving God with a view toward putting a smile on his face rather than seeing what we can get away with. I think maybe that's the better way to look at it, don't you? But let's look at what he's positively asking us to do and how we can accomplish it. And I know, you know, we do have to look at some of the ins and outs of this stuff, and there's another time and place for that, but I want to look at this in particular. So first, let's take a look at the overall context, 1 Corinthians 7. There's a Jeopardy program. You've seen anybody, you know what Jeopardy's all about, right? I mean, it's been on TV since I was a little kid. I think Alex Trebek was still hosting it even back when I was a kid, so I don't know. But anyway, they give you an answer, and then you're supposed to guess what the question is. And chapter 7 is sort of like that. Just look, chapter verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, and then he gives the answer. And chapter 7 is the answer about the things they wrote about. They ask questions, and we don't know what those questions were. We're left with the answers, and we kind of have to read between the lines and figure out what the questions were. Let me give a couple of suggestions as possibly what they were writing about from the answer, and then we'll do some reading. The Corinthians, as you know from previous sermons, previous chapters on 1 Corinthians, had a big problem with fornication. There was a temple of Aphrodite up on the hill right over the city, and there were 1,000 prostitutes that would descend on the city every night. And the people that were there were thinking they were doing their civic duty by participating in all of that. You know, and there was a guy in the congregation who was living with his stepmother. And there was all sorts of problems with sexual laxity. And the introduction of Christianity to this people was like, what? And one of the things that was happening was a question of, well, you know, if we're supposed to be celibate, does that mean we have to abstain from everything? Should we, you know, if we're married, does that mean we should stop being married and just be single? There was a very small, unpopular group of philosophers in Greece that advocated abstinence from all of the world's pleasures. You know, they did monastic kind of things, hermit type of things, and shied away from marriage and everything else. And, you know, could that be it? You know, what do? Do we just not get married? Do we not have any kind of expression of our sexuality or anything like that? He just said, you know, well, wait a minute, this whole idea of the food is made for the stomach and the stomach is made for food. They try to apply that to our sexuality and we debunked that. But now, well, maybe, you know, maybe we're not supposed to get married at all. Maybe we're not supposed to have anything. You know, Gandhi tried it for a while. I mean, it was in his biography, he admits that he thought perhaps he could be more spiritual by abstaining. Anyway, that was part of it. And then the other question is, well, suppose I'm married, you know, just being married, should I separate? Well, if I'm married to a non-Christian, should I separate? You know, Ezra, in the Old Testament, in the time of Ezra, the Israelites had married idol worshippers and they had to get divorced because they were being defiled. Is that the way it worked? And of course, Paul's answer was no. In the chapter, essentially what Paul said was, when you became Christians, you can stay in whatever situation you were, provided, of course, that situation was a lawful one. And it didn't make a difference. If you're married, stay married. If you're single, it's to your advantage to stay single. But you can marry. If you're a Greek, you're a Greek. If you're a Gentile, you're a Gentile. If you're a Jewish, you're Jewish. You don't have to change your ethnicity. You don't have to change your culture. You don't have to change your marital status. You don't have to change your employment status, providing it's all lawful. I mean, if you're selling drugs, you better stop. Okay? But if you have a lawful employment, you don't have to change your employment. You don't have to, if you're a slave, you don't have to become free in order to be a Christian. And so this was the kind of thing that he was saying in the whole chapter. And it's centered mostly around the marriage relationship and should they get married or shouldn't they. So let's go into chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband also does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this is a way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, so here it is. Do you live a celibate life to be spiritual? Do you have to live a celibate life to be spiritual? And Paul is saying, no, not necessarily. If you're single and you can live a celibate life and you have the self-control to do that, and you can deal with the temptations, those kinds of temptations, that's fine. It's probably advantageous. And this is what he is saying here. He said, well, he could be like me. Paul was celibate. He was single. He was free to travel around. He was free to do the Lord's work. He wasn't distracted by marital or family issues or anything along those lines. And he talks about that later on when you consider whether a single person gets married later in the chapter. He said, okay, you know, there are advantages of being single, but you talk about being distracted. You know, some folks have a tough time with that, and he isn't presenting any other alternatives. You're celibate or you're married. The nature of marriage is such that a man and a woman are joined together in a very special way, and their sexual relationship is a mirror of their union. They're the union of their lives together. And that the husband doesn't belong to himself, he belongs to his wife, and the wife belongs to her husband. And they are to fulfill one another, and they're to serve one another in humility and in unselfishness, and that also includes their sexual needs. And so the remedy for unfaithfulness, the remedy for sexual immorality is presented in marriage. That's not the only reason you get married. But he's saying, look, you know, you're thinking about maybe living a celibate life. Well, fine if you have that ability. But if you don't, get married. Because that's how God has designed us to express our sexuality. God wanted us to have children in that environment and raise them in that environment. We talked about that last week. And so Paul is saying, look, you don't have to be single to be a Christian. You don't have to be a monk or a nun to be a Christian. It's not necessary. Now, if you want to do that kind of thing, you can. If you want to stay single your whole life, okay. In some ways, there's advantages to it, but you've got to be able to hold on. You have to be able to have the self-control to be able to do that. And not everybody, you know, is fully equipped to handle those kinds of temptations. So that's what I'm seeing here. I hope you see that. And then he goes on in verse 10 and 11 to the married. I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. If she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. And then he goes on in the next section. He talks about husbands of non-believing wives or wives of non-believing husbands. So here in verses 10 and 11, he's talking about Christians married to each other. Okay, Christians married to each other. What do? Stay married. You stay married. Well, you stay married. You don't divorce because you think it's more spiritual to be separated. But not only that, but what is marriage? What you entered into a covenant with this person. You became one with this person. You made vows to this person. You're one flesh with this person. We have an obligation to this person. You belong to each other. Don't divorce. And this is parallel to what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9 and other places. The two become one flesh. What God joined together, let no man separate. What it's parallel to Jesus saying, you know, if a person divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. What is he saying here? He's saying, well, don't divorce. But if you do, remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Why that? Why is that? Well, he's alluding to something that Jesus already talked to, wasn't it? Maybe all of the commentaries in existence that I'm aware of all agree on this, but there may be a reason that they're wrong. But, it makes sense that there's a parallel here. He said, don't divorce, but if you do, remain single or else be reconciled. Now, what is God looking for here? What is he looking for us? And how does that relate to our divorce rate and all of the rest of it? And there are a couple of things that we do that I think reflect this idea of how much we can get away with as opposed to trying to get it right and shooting for the bullseye. One thing that happens is this parenthetical statement in verse 11. Well, she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Well, if there is a leaving, then, well, apparently she isn't disfellowshipped, so there must be some kind of forgiveness, right? I mean, don't divorce, but if you do, remain single. Well, that means I can't I? Well, yes and no. I mean, it says don't, but if you do, what's going on here? I think it's sort of like 1 John chapter 2, and verse 1. It said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He was just saying, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're cleansed from all sin. We are sinners, we need forgiveness. But he's saying, I'm not writing this so that you do sin. You see, what happens is people make a mistake of God's mercy for being permission. Our kids do that all the time, don't they? I mean, you forgive them of something and then all of a sudden they assume that you just erased the rule. I mean, don't they do that? Haven't you experienced that as a parent? I don't want you to do this, but I forgave you when you did. That doesn't mean I'm giving you permission to do it again. Right? But looking for loopholes in God's holy word, you know, I don't like this. I'm going to get another one. And we take out our big eraser and we're going to erase a section of scripture. What's going on here? That's one thing that we do that's pushing the boundaries or stepping over them. The other thing we do, and it's making use of a boundary, but there's stuff in it that we need to watch out for. What happens too, and I'll describe the process, and it may not be of every divorce, and I talk in general terms, and I know every case is individual, and I'm not trying to skin anybody in particular, and God bless you, you're hurting hard enough anyway. If you are, I don't want to make your pain any worse, but think about it. I mean, and I want, you know, I want us to do better with the marriage business. This is what I'm talking about. What happens? Christians, divorce rate, same as everybody else. Why? Because our thoughts about marriage are not transformed. And because our hearts aren't transformed, I think. Really. We have dreams, you know. There's the white lace and promises, and we're going to march off into the sunset and be happily ever after. And we have this... We have this dream vision and this fantasy world vision of romance. And we think romantic love is going to carry us through. We talked about that, was it last week or the week before? Last week. Romantic love is friendship plus sexual attraction. And that doesn't always last. But that's what we think is going to happen forever and ever. And then we fall out of love. And then all of a sudden, ugh. And we don't think in terms of what Christian love is about. We don't understand that when we commit to ourselves to one another as husband and wife, we're saying we're going to unselfishly serve in humility the other person. Essentially. That's what we're saying. We don't want to do the work involved in doing that. And we think it'll just go on automatic. It's so sad. I don't want to pick on Donald Trump. And I mean, you know, God bless him. But I think something he said it on TV, so I can say it again. Okay. He was asked about his divorces, and you know, was he just sort of shrugged? Well, I guess it just didn't work out. I just picked the wrong people. I mean, you know, my parents made it work, and it worked, and they didn't have to do, they didn't have to really work at it. It just worked for them. And so I married somebody, and it didn't work out, so find somebody else. It was something that was supposed to happen automatically. Folks, it doesn't work that way. And if you think it does, then you'll end up having as many marriages as Donald Trump or somebody else. Christians, married Christians. What happens? We don't clean up spiritually. We don't clean up our own personal spiritual house is what happens. Really. There are unforgiven slights. There are sins that are not dealt with. Things that hurt the other person that we don't deal with. Sometimes the big things. They're infidelity. Sometimes they're lies. Sometimes it's cruelty. Sometimes it's addiction kinds of things. But then other times it's more subtle things. Maybe it's verbal abuse. Maybe it's badgering and quarreling and just selfishness. Just bald-faced pride and selfishness. An unwillingness to say you're sorry when you're wrong, even though you are wrong. Who, me, be wrong? And so what happens is there grows. First it's a little mound, and then it becomes bigger and bigger. You get this great big mountain of sin that separates a husband and wife. That makes a rift between people that are joined and are supposed to be one and go through life together, working together as a unit. And there's lack of forgiveness, and there's resentment, and there's bitterness. And what started out with a dream of marching off into the sunset happily ever after, there are visions of strangulation and scratching eyeballs out. Right? I mean, and Christians let this stuff happen. They let these things build up and up and up and up. And well, it says, you know, if I separate, I can. Well, I'm going to. Because I can't stand this. Right? And a couple of things happen here, you know. Sometimes we look at the exception in Matthew 19:9, and we think, okay, well, you ever played this game as a kid? The stare game? You get down and you stare in the other person's eyes, and the first one who blinks loses, right? Well, you have all of this sin built up, and you can't live together because you're at each other's throats, and you hate each other because you don't have a shred of forgiveness left in you, and your nerves are all frayed because of your own sin and your partner's sin, and you're sinning against each other, and then you're, who's going to commit adultery first? And you freeze each other out, and then somebody is unfaithful, and it's, I'm free, adultery, 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 you're the guilty man, you're the guilty woman. What's wrong with that picture? I mean, you talk about looking for loopholes. I don't say everybody does this, but I'm sure it happens often enough that you can, you know, yeah, looking for loopholes. What's wrong with this picture? Nobody was aiming for the bullseye to begin with, right? Why are we, as Christians, not doing better with our marriages? Well, maybe it's because we're not doing better with our Christianity. Well, watch it, preacher. You're getting personal. I mean, well, yeah. I mean, I'm getting personal. It's funny. I do a marriage, and I read 1 Corinthians 13. And I remind people that love is an action that you decide to do. It's not a feeling. You're making a commitment to love one another, and you're making a commitment to give love to the other person. It's an unconditional commitment to do what's best to the other person. It involves being humble. It involves being unselfish. It says, 1 Corinthians 13, I read it before the vows, usually. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It isn't rude, in other words. It doesn't seek its own. That is, it's not selfish. Love is not provoked. In other words, it's not quick-tempered, has a short fuse. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, doesn't bear grudges. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. We pursue what's right, right? But rejoices with the truth. We're honest with each other. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You read this at wedding, and I remind people that when they're promising to love one another, that's what they're promising to do. When we become Christians, aren't we promising to learn how to do this, whether we're married or not? The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul, and all of your strength. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And what does this word love mean? It doesn't mean your heart starts racing with desire toward God or toward your neighbor. We're told to love our enemies, and we don't really feel like taking our neighbor out for our enemy out for a date. But we're promising to love one another. The problem that we have sometimes is we want our spouse to love us, but we're not so great about loving them. I know a lot of, I haven't polled preachers, but a number of preachers throughout my career have told me they have given up doing counseling. Because all of the married couples, or most of them, at least 80 to 90% of the couples that come to him for counseling, want you to fix the other person. And it doesn't work. I want you to change my husband. You fix my wife. We pray, if we pray the Lord's Prayer, you say, well, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we think, you know, if 5,999,999,999 people in this world start to do God's will, my life is going to be a whole lot better. And we don't think that maybe we're included in this list of people that need to be doing God's will. It's a pride and it's our selfishness that get in the way. You know, it's show her Ephesians chapter 5 and tell her that she has to obey. Right? Or you show him Ephesians chapter 5 and show him that he has to love me like he's supposed to love me. Right? Isn't that pride? Isn't that selfishness to its core? I mean, there are lots of other things that get in the way. There are other character defects that run deep. Habits that have happened from birth, or not from birth, but from childhood that get developed and clung onto that make things hard, and addictions and other things that make change difficult. But no change is no change, and the only people that you can change is you. You can't change your spouse, you can change you. And what God is asking us is to be at peace with all men insofar as you are able. And so what is he saying in our passage in 1 Corinthians 7? When he's saying don't divorce, he's not just saying stick it out no matter what, no matter whether you're being beaten up every weekend or not. He's not talking about that. What I think, this is a Jack thinks so, but you check it out in your own heart and mind and see. I think God has in mind. Now, you see, I'm trying to read God's mind, so that's kind of risky, okay? But I think what God's getting at here is, okay, guys, you're my kids. You got in your marriage in a big, awful mess here. And you've created this great big mound of sin that makes it impossible for you to live together. And you divorce. And he's saying, okay, folks, time out. Take a deep breath. And I want you to think, and I want you to remember, that you're my children. And I want you to start acting like my children. And I want you to look at that pile, that mountain of sin that caused you to separate, and I want you to clean it up. I'm not asking you to clean up your partner's mess. I'm asking you to clean up your own mess. I think that's part of the bullseye. I think part of being married to a Christian, two Christians married to each other, is both should be looking at keeping that mountain down. You know, you don't sweep, if you sweep enough dust under the rug, all of a sudden it's going to be a mound, right? If you work on being a Christian, if you submit to the Lord as you're supposed to submit to the Lord, we'll start bearing fruit for the Lord. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and following. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now to those who belong to Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we're walking by the Spirit, if we're nurturing our spiritual life, if we are having God in our lives on a regular basis and nurturing our relationship to God, we're going to be letting God have His fruit, develop His fruit within our lives. Wouldn't you like to be married to somebody who is loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle? Someone who has self-control? That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. That sounds like a real good deal to me. Well, preacher, make my wife into that. I mean, the only ones who can bear fruit for the Lord are you. You can decide to bear fruit in Christ. You can decide to nurture your spiritual life. You can decide to put the Lord and His kingdom first. You can't guarantee that your partner will. I mean, there's just no way. And it does take two to tango, you know. It does take two to make a marriage work. And that's another reason why marriage counseling fails so much, because even if you have one person willing to try, you may not have the other. But you got to work with you. You always got to work with you, because it's your relationship to God. It's my relationship to God. And if we're doing that, we're ready. If we're single, we're going to be ready to get married. If we're married, we'll be ready to start cleaning up some messes. Instead of, you know, it's all their fault, it's all their fault, and to be like Donald Trump or somebody, always looking for the better person, when really maybe it's because I'm the gear that has the missing teeth that nobody will fit in with. And I just won't admit that I'm the one that has the problem. And I think that's the kind of target that we ought to be shooting for. Not to relive all of our family difficulties or whatever. And so he's saying, you know, stay married. What does he say to the... I'll get into trouble with this next part right now and then call it to a close. What is he saying if you're married to a non-Christian? Don't divorce. Christian, you're married to a non-Christian? Don't get rid of them. It's different from Ezra, in the book of Ezra, where the non-believers were divorced. They divorced the non-believers because that would defile the nation, and it would defile the family or anything like that. He said, no. The believer sanctifies the husband or wife. The believer sanctifies the children. Yeah, and I think part of this comment, let me read it. Verse 16 may be referring to this in fact. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? It could be meant in a positive sense. Don't divorce. You don't know. You could be the salvation of that person. Okay, verse 12, I'll read it. I'll make a quick comment, get myself in trouble, and then we can I'll straighten out the answers later. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Or how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now the question is, this last verse, is that applying to the idea of letting your wife or husband go? Saying, well, you know, you may not have been able to save him anyway, let him go. Or it could have been, you don't divorce because, well, you don't know if you're going to save him or not. It could work either way, depending on, you know, whether you treat this, the intervening verse, a couple of intervening verses as parenthetical or not, okay? It could be either way. But what he's saying is, you don't divorce. If you're married to a non-Christian, let the non-Christian be the cause of the rupture of the marriage. Why? Well, because we want to make it work. That doesn't mean it might be impossible for you to stick around physically, you know, if he's beating you up or something, or you know, that kind of thing. You know, there's a time of saying, hey, look, I love you very much, but I can't let you use me as a punching bag, and I'm not sticking around for that. I'm not looking for another mate, but I'm not living under these situations. There's a time for that. You force a decision on a spouse. Are you going to make the marriage work by changing, or are you going to keep hanging on to this thing, whatever it is? But you're not the one who says, well, I'm going off and I'm going to find myself somebody else. What is God looking for? He's looking for, even for the non-Christian, he's looking for a repentance and a reconciliation, isn't he? And if they do, I think this is controversial, I know, but I think this not under bondage just means free. I don't think he's talking about the word means not enslaved, but I suspect he's using it as a synonym here for the same bondage that he's been talking about in the whole context, the bondage of marriage. What we do looking for loopholes, though, is say, aha, if the non-Christian leaves the Christian, that means we're free. So that we start to think, well, maybe that gives me an excuse to be a real stinker so my non-Christian mate can go. No, that's not what God's looking for, is it? As far as we are able, as far as we're able in following God and following Christ, we're to do what we need to do in the guidelines of Christ's will to make it a workable situation, aren't we? If anybody commits the sin, it should be the non-Christian. He doesn't care. She doesn't necessarily care. They may. But he or she may not necessarily care about what Jesus says about marriage and divorce. He may not necessarily care what the Bible says about it. Forget this. Maybe you're just a stick in the mud and I'm not going to stick around and I'm out of here. And they don't care about remaining single or else be reconciled like Christians ought to, they're off. And so I think that's kind of the thrust of what he's saying here. But as far as we're concerned, as Christ's people, as far as it's in our power to, let's go and make it work and let's aim for being the people that God wants us to be. And be the kind of people so that our spouses know that they got a good deal. People outside the Lord sometimes don't understand that. They don't look at character as much as they look at appearance. And they don't look at substance as much as they do as flesh. But if we're being Christians that we're meant to be, our spouses will have a good deal. And our marriages should last a whole lot better than the marriages of this world. And that's my challenge to everybody here. As far as the details of all of this, this is probably better for personal studies or classroom work. We can draw the H's and W's and what ifs and all of that kind of stuff. And I can't say I have all of the answers because I don't. But I would invite you to recommit yourself to the Lord. Be serious about letting God change you. Don't be, you know, sometimes, and this is my last, I know I'm a little bit over in time, I'm sorry. But, you know, don't be like a guy, you know, who doesn't want to go to the doctor because you know the doctor's going to tell you to stop drinking and stop smoking and lose weight and all this kind of stuff, and you don't want to hear it. But then all of a sudden, when you got high blood pressure and you have a heart attack or you need a liver transplant because you've been drinking so much, it's, doctor, save me, save me, save me, right? Well, how often do we do that spiritually? We just sort of put our spiritual life on automatic. We show up to this, that, or the other thing once in a while, and we're loosely engaged with God in our lives. We're not really nurturing our spiritual life. We're not really nurturing our relationship to God through our prayer or through our study or through our service to anybody. We're not really mindful of them that much in our lives, but you know, we're just sort of bopping around doing what we usually do and what we ought to do and what we did even before we were baptized. And before you know it, we're in trouble. And then it's, save my marriage, save my life. Everything's crashing in on me. I want us to avoid all of that. And I'm pleading with everybody and reminding myself too. Let's not get that way. Let's seek first God's kingdom. And then all the rest will be added to us. And that's really my challenge for all of us. Not for a particular belief system as far as the marriage and divorce, but as far as how we're going to live and what bullseye we're going to shoot for in our lives and in our marriages.